Testing, 1, 2, 3. Can you hear me okay in the back?
Yes, sir.
Good. I need every minute I can get, so thank you for being timely and finding your places. We're in the study of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Our visitors, if you're not familiar with that, please turn your Bibles to Revelation 2 and 3, and we'll begin our study very briefly. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we offer thanks to you for another Lord's Day morning that you have provided. We thank you that on this day, it is your will that your people around the world gather to honor Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we do honor him today as our Lord and Master, and we pray that everything we do during this hour of the time we have set aside will be in accord with his will, and that we will speak as the oracles of God. May we learn lessons today that allow us to be closer to the image of Christ. Let us find lessons in the examples of these characters of history, these churches that existed so many years ago, so we can pattern the church here and our own individual lives after those good things. We thank you most of all for the unbelievable sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we offer this prayer in his holy name. Amen. As you can see before you, our lesson today is on Pergamos, a call to hold the faith. Pergamos in the Revelation is the third of the cities considered out of seven. Before we read verses 12 through 17 together, and please, I hope you have your Bible open and can be following along in the reading, I want to summarize things that were said to every one of the seven churches. First, they were addressed to the angel of the church. Most likely, that's the messenger who would carry the meaning. But it could well mean God has appointed an angel over every one of his local churches. Wouldn't that be nice to think about it that way? That there's an angel for the church on Livingston Avenue. I like to think of it that way. Secondly, in every one of them, he said, I know your works, which implies there's nothing hidden from him. That's wonderful, isn't it? And scary. Or as Romans says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. Third, he says to every one of them at the end of each of these letters, to him who overcomes, which implies victory, doesn't it? But may I remind you, it also implies that you might not overcome, which means even Christians can be lost, doesn't it? And fourthly, he says to every one of them, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What that implies is the Lord does not force his will upon mankind. Please listen closely. He pleads with us, and he presents to us, he explains to us, he warns us, he promises us, but he doesn't force us. So he says to all of us in this church, if you've got ears, listen. And the whole point of listening is to respond. I think the most beautiful of all of those is in chapter 3 and verse 20. At the end of his letter to the Laodiceans, he says, I stand at the door and knock. Revelation 3 and verse 20. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Jesus wants to come in personally and eat with you. Is that amazing? With that introduction, let's begin in verse 12. To the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Dramatic. So as we've done in each of the lessons, we highlight there are seven churches identified in Asia in this section of Scripture. There were not only seven churches in Asia, ladies and gentlemen. Somebody quickly name me another church in Asia that isn't named in these seven. Don't make me wait. Say it again. No, Galatia's too far the other way. Say it again. Troas. Give me another one. Colossae, thank you. Hierapolis is another one. There's several other churches in Asia that are named in the Bible that are not in these seven. That's why we think these seven are representative. But they were real places, ladies and gentlemen. These are not all figurative things. Some people try to interpret this all figuratively. These are real places. And they had real challenges. And so do we in 2019. Am I right? Much to learn here. All right, so we talked about Ephesus, we talked about Smyrna, and here's Pergamum. It has been said that if you take a mail route and start here in Ephesus and go this way, you go up to Pergamum and then you come back down there in that order, you see. Some have said that maybe the letter was written and sent first to Ephesus and then it was shared by all those seven churches. The revelation. We don't know whether that's true or not, but that's an interesting theory. But here we are at Pergamum. Now you notice there it's called Pergamum. My version says Pergamos. Another one says Pergamon. So there's about four different ways this place is designated. So please forgive me if I say it four different ways during the course of this discussion. But Pergamum was a very important place. What it says about Pergamum in this particular section of Scripture is scary. It was an important, magnificent, wealthy city from about B.C. 241 to 159 under Attalus and his son Eumenes, who became fabulously wealthy because they conquered the land around them and became friends with the up-and-growing Romans. Not much left of Pergamum today. But you can tell that it was magnificent from what's left. So I want to share with you a little bit of the public buildings, the temples, the royal residence. I want you to see just a little bit of what's left. It's a testimony, of course, to the brevity of man's big efforts. But it also testifies that in the first century, this was a pretty significant place. I have an idea. That's why God selected it. But first, I want to remind you what is said about this place of the seven. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And then a little bit later he says, in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So the question rises, ladies and gentlemen, why is Pergamum called by God the place where Satan dwells? Doesn't Satan dwell everywhere? Well, yeah. Certainly his influence is everywhere. So why would God select this place to say, you people, you dwell where Satan dwells, and not only that, some versions say where his throne is. The seat mentioned here is often used of a throne seat. So it's almost like you dwell in Satan's headquarters. This is for the place from which he reigns. That may be taking it too far. But I'll tell you what it does say, beloved. These people were in the middle of something awful. If that's where Satan's throne is, Christians have no place there in terms of the leadership. In fact, they're not welcome. As evidenced by the fact that one of them at least was killed prior to the writing of this letter. So why? Well, I will tell you, I've done an awful lot of study about that this week, and nobody can explain this exactly. So when we get finished, we don't really know for sure why God says, you dwell where Satan's throne is. But I think there's some good hints, so I'm going to try to give you some hints. I have a pretty strong personal opinion. It doesn't really matter whether my opinion's right or not. These Christians were facing trouble because of Satan's presence. All right, so let's talk a little bit about Pergamum. Here's a picture of the Acropolis as it now sits, up on a high hill overlooking the Aegean Sea. You saw where it was on the map, right, a moment ago. It's kind of up north. And there's a little inlet there, so you're looking right out over the Aegean Sea. It is a fabulously beautiful place. I haven't been there, but I've looked at lots of pictures the last week. And here's one of them. You see this place right here? See if I can get this. See that right there? What do you think that is? Anybody want to guess? That's a theater. Every major city of the Greeks, over which the Greeks had influence, had a theater. This is said to be the steepest theater in all the ancient world. It was almost like that, like a 60 or 70 degree angle. You go walking up those tiers, you better hold on to something. And I have a better picture of the theater right there. You see that? Is that amazing? There were three tiers, and it is said it could hold 10,000 people. And if you were sitting up here in the nosebleed section, right there, and the guy was standing down here talking, he could whisper and you could hear him. Yeah, I know. You're like, there you are. Dramatic. On that Acropolis, the high points, this is what the Greeks always did, and the Romans often too. They'd find the highest places to honor, who do you think? Their pantheon of gods, and later, Caesar himself, which is precisely what happened here. But here you see the leftovers of the temple of Zeus. And again, there's not much left right here, and there's some reasons for that. I'm going to explain to you in a minute. But on one side of this, I'm not sure which side, there was an altar. There was an altar erected that it was supposed to have been one of the most magnificent altars of the ancient world. Some argued it should have been in the greatest wonders of the world, constructed at Pergamum. They were known for having artificers who could do amazing things. But this altar from Pergamum has become a world-affecting place, as I'm going to tell you. And it's part of the reason I'm convinced God called this the seat of Satan. Zeus was number one god for the Greeks, was he not? The father of all the gods. To respect and honor him was of the highest importance among the Greeks for their ungodly and worldly reasons. So there was a grand temple to Zeus on the Acropolis of Pergamum, with somewhere around here an altar entranceway that I'm going to show you shortly. And it's not there. because it's somewhere else on earth, as you'll learn here in just a minute. Here's another picture of that Acropolis. There's a way going through the middle. To the left of that was the Temple of Athena, also honored on this hill. And to the right of it, you can see the remains over here, right there, of a very famous library located in Pergamum. In fact, it is said that the Library of Pergamum had become one of the most famous libraries in the ancient world. Can anybody name to me the largest library we know of during the 1st and 2nd century BC in the world? Alexandria, Egypt. Gathered by Ptolemy II. It is said that he became jealous, so much so, of this place and possibility of bypassing Alexandria Library, that he said, "We will not send any more papyrus to anybody." Which it is said, I don't know if this is true or not, but parchment made out of animal skins, the word for parchment comes from Pergamum. And Pergamum was a hotbed for making parchment. And some argue that really got going when the Egyptians cut off the papyrus. And you may or may not know, but the ancient documents preserved the best of Christian literature are on vellum, which is calfskin, which probably first was made in Pergamum, for which parchment is named. So it was a good center for important things. Let's see here. So I've said to you the word Pergamus is referred to as Pergamon, Pergamus, and Pergamum, so that's just the way it is. You could really call it a university town because they had this huge library and it was a great learning center. It was a learning center, a place of culture. I say that is because do we live in a university town here? We do. And lots of towns in America are university towns. And most of those university towns, would you agree, in our culture are the most liberal places in our country? They're certainly in the blue states, right? No, there's some of them in the red states, but they're blue right in the middle of it. And if you want to find folks with the most liberal view toward being true to the God of heaven, you go to the universities. That's what you have in Pergamum. And as I mentioned, a huge famous library. Some have said there were over 200,000 volumes in that library. Many of them, beloved, would have been on clay tablets because they came from the Middle East. Some of them papyrus, later many of them parchment. It is said that Alexander the Great deeply respected that place because of its culture. Later, Mark Anthony is said to have taken that library and given it to Alexandria. Let's see what else we got here. The seat of state religion. Now, let me talk to you about that just a little bit. In 29 BC, Augustus, Caesar Augustus, Caesar of Rome, erected a temple to himself on that same Acropolis. It is called the Augustan Temple. The fact is they're not quite sure where that was and haven't found the precise location, but I will tell you what else they've found. There was a massive temple built to Trajan, the emperor right after the book of Revelation was written, who demanded Caesar worship and instituted a huge persecution. Some think that Trajan's temple put on the edge of that Acropolis with such visibility, no one could pass that place in the Aegean Sea without seeing it. Caesar! Hail Caesar! Augustus started that mess. And the Augustan temple was not placed in Ephesus. Not at that time. It was in Pergamum. And the beginning of Caesar worship imposed by the state was part of the culture of Pergamum. the city was made the imperial neokoros. You don't know what that means? That's the temple warden on behalf of Augustus. Thus, a center for imperial cult worship. I'm personally convinced that the altar that I'm about to show you was very likely also used for that purpose. Not just Zeus and Athena and Dionysius and six other gods that were honored on that Acropolis, but Caesar himself and those who would not bow the knee suffered the consequences. Now, I'm taking a little side trip here, but can I have a reason for doing so, as I hope you will see? You see, Pergamum became very important in modern history. The Germans in the 1870s were starting to build their empire. They're starting to become more important in Europe. And they stressed archaeology and having lots of famous things from archaeology to store and to show off because of their intellectual pride and determination to be number one in just about everything. So one of the things they focused on in those early days was to try to bring things to Germany that represented ancient world, important stuff. And Pergamon was a place that some of their archaeological and anthropological experts picked. And so in the 1870s, beginning and on into the 1890s, they explored Pergamum and found wonderful things there, part of which I'm going to show you in just a second. They made a deal with the Ottoman Turks. They said, your people in this area are destroying these places. They're using them for their own daily affairs. They're tearing stuff down. They're taking some of this marble and they're using it for other things. They're tearing it down. Let us take it and preserve it for you in guess where? Germany. And the Turks, not having much care for these kinds of things, agreed to that. And, of course, they paid them some good money to transport major portions of Pergamum to Berlin, capital of Germany. And so there before you, ladies and gentlemen, I think you cannot read the inscription there, can you? Right there. The name of that building is the Pergamon Museum. It is located in Berlin. In 1991, I was privileged. No, it was 1990. Let's see, when would that have been? The wall came down in 89, right? In Berlin. It came down in 89. I was in Berlin in May of 1990, 6 months after the wall came down, with a group of men who were going to tour all of Eastern Europe and see if we could now truly go in and preach the gospel without interference after the wall came down. Dramatic time. When we entered East Berlin, it was still very much like the old East Berlin. Terrible looking compared to the West. You remember that wall was built to keep people from coming from the east to the west? And people would get killed for trying to get over that wall? To get out of that mess? In the middle of that mess was built. Of course, this was before Hitler's time. But in the early 1900s, the Germans decided to build a magnificent place, which, by the way, has been remodeled about four times to this present time, part of which because in World War II it was bombed. But it's one of the largest museums in terms of space available inside to display massive things. The Germans don't do things halfway. So they built this with the viewpoint of reconstructing inside the building the Acropolis and its major components for Pergamum, with the original pieces that they, I was going to say stole, They really did in some senses. And by the way, there's been a Turk recently that has demanded the return of this stuff. Lots of luck. Among the things they took was the entire remains of the altar to Zeus that was the entranceway to that grand temple. And when you walk inside this building, and by the way, if you ever get a chance, ladies and gentlemen, to go to Berlin, on your bucket list must be the Pergamon Museum. And right next to it is the Bode Museum, which is full of all kinds of other artifacts that relate to Bible history. They are a no-miss selection for your next trip. But the neat thing today is, if you would like to do so, class, you can go to your internet, as click a few buttons, and you can be there walking in the midst of it. Because there's lots of videos of people showing you all these things. So you can be there in virtual reality. There's the altar of Pergamum, completely reconstructed inside that building. If you stand there in front of it, I'm telling you, it's not like the virtual. You are in awe of the magnificence of this place. The staircase is amazing. And all these pieces around. You see all these friezes on the side? Every one of those is a work of art. They brought all of this from Pergamum piece by piece. And put it together. I'll tell you, I like to think when God said, that's the place where Satan dwells. He was thinking of this magnificent structure constructed to honor earthly gods in direct violation of who the real God is. And then to honor a man who pretended himself to be Lord of Lords. So when you walk up those stairs, you think to yourself, I'm walking up to Satan's throne. I'm pausing on purpose. You can get earphones, rent them, that tell you all the things you need to hear so you don't have to have a guide talking. When we went into this town, into this place, for the first time, there was dead silence. Everybody was listening to their little earphones. It's like, where am I? And it's massive. That building is way taller than that ceiling. Way taller. You're like a dwarf. Now I'm really going off on a tangent. Because what I think has happened here is the seat of Satan was moved from Pergamum to Berlin. And starting in the 1930s, well, no, I'll go back. This thing was built first in the 1910s. Who led the First World War? Germany. Who led the Second World War? Germany. That involved millions of people all over the earth getting slaughtered because some people thought we're the most important people on earth. And there's that Pergamon. I can't prove to you that that's what's going on, but it's scarily eerie. And you add to that, that in the 1930s, if you've studied your history, you know Adolf Hitler was rallying the troops all during the 30s to get them all stirred up for the importance of what he was doing. He would conduct a rally once a year in this massive arena in Nuremberg. Anybody remember this? And every year they would have something dramatically new to present to show the forward movement of the German Empire and their importance. And one of those years, he had ordained that his architect, Albert Speer, who, by the way, was among those who were convicted at Nuremberg and put to death for mass murder, to be the architect for a grand stadium at Nuremberg for the next year's gathering. And it came to be the Zeppelin Field of Hitler. That picture in no way does it justice. You see the grand stadium here at this end and this huge area out front where they would have all these soldiers lined up, you remember? By the thousands. And people mobbed all around in all of these huge areas. There were said to be 700,000 to 800,000 people there. And with one accord, they would rise and say, Heil Hitler! As he moved the world toward utter desecration. That right there was designed by Albert Speer, based on the model of the Pergamon altar that I just showed you. And Hitler stood out in front of that on this great podium or platform and shouted to all those people about the glory of Germany. My point, beloved, is that the throne of Satan is always somewhere on earth. Or maybe everywhere. But you can be assured we're fighting Satan's throne today. And maybe it's becoming the United States of America. I'm not there. But the direction's not good. Now, if I can back up just a minute, another reason you need to go to the Pergamum Museum is not just because of the altar of Pergamum, which is amazing in itself, but you walk through the corridor right next to that altar, you go to the next room over, and here's what you see. That picture is horrible in terms of doing it justice. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the entranceway to the ancient city of Babylon. It's the most famous gate called the Ishtar Gate. Every victim, every captive was marched down an aisleway. And by the way, if you go down this aisleway right here, if you go down this aisleway back towards me, the sides of the walls of each of those areas that you walk down is this grand processional way that led up to the gate. And all along the sides of that processional way were those same kinds of figures. Can you see that there's animals here? Come on. There's bulls, there's lions, there's various kinds of animals. Those are made, ladies and gentlemen, out of little ceramic blocks about that big. That wall, I'm 6'2", made me dwarfed. And they completely reconstructed every bit of that from bringing it over from Babylon and putting it all together. You don't want to miss that if you get a chance. Well, of course, you can go to virtual reality and have a personal tour. That's in there. And right next door to it is the Market Gate of Miletus. Incredible. And every one of these things is way too big to put inside a building. But they did it. So why did God call Pergamum where Satan's throne is? Or where Satan dwells? I would say to you, if it's not because of the ultimate devotion to idolatrous worship and to the imperial cult of Caesar worship, I confess total ignorance. Christians were there. And what was his charge to them? You hold on to your faith. You hang on. I don't care if your brother Antipas died. You hold on anyway. And they did. Because you see what he said. Verse 13. You hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. You stayed true. And if you don't remember anything else from today, Christians in the United States in 2019, Satan is on full attack of our culture in all kinds of ways. I have not the time this morning to delineate how many ways he's attacking our culture and undermining the very foundations upon which it was built. Do you understand, ladies and gentlemen, young people in this audience, have you studied enough American history to know that our country was founded on privileges nobody has ever had? Because they came out of societies in which the state regulated religion as it did in the first century. They didn't want that. And so the declaration of the First Amendment of our Constitution was, in the matters of religion, the state stays out of it. And what's happening? I'll tell you what's happening. Our state is moving in the direction of defining no interference with religion to your brain and your head. I'm letting that sink in. Not necessarily to what you do in worship or the positions you take about moral issues because you believe they're from God. Or you can believe whatever you want in your head. Just don't bring it into the public arena. You listening? That's what's happening. We're fast moving back to a situation where the state will now interfere with your religious practice. And if you don't believe it, open your eyes. And that's exactly where Satan dwells. I was going to ask you what you know about Antipas, but I've already given it away. We don't know anything about this man except what's written right here. But I'll tell you what we do know. He stood up for what was right. I don't care what the state says. Will you? Will I? Others at Pergamos held fast to the name of Christ, not just him. He just asked to be named as a martyr. There were Christians in Pergamos who did not succumb to the force of the state and idolatrous worship in the face of what Jesus, their Lord, had said. So I would say to you, would you turn with me briefly to Hebrews chapter 11? If you had to name Hebrews 11, what would you name it? The Hall of Faith, right? And lots of people are named in Hebrews 11, aren't they? People whose names you know, and you know a whole lot more about them than you do Antipas. But what I want to remind you is at the end of that grand chapter, it speaks of a whole lot of others. Hebrews 11, I'm beginning in verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Are you listening? They were tortured, folks. Have you ever been to the museum in Orlando about torture? You need to do it sometime. It'll show you all the various ways men have devised to torture people. It's disgusting. There have been lots of people who've been tortured to death and did not give up what they believed. I don't know if I could do that. I hope I can. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. Don't you know that happened in Pergamos? They were stoned, they were sawn in two. Folks, name me somebody who was cut in half with a saw. Can you name a person in the Bible? It's Isaiah is said to, but the Bible doesn't say it. Tradition says it. You know who knows their name? The God of heaven knows their name. There are lots of nameless folks who will stand up just like those whose names are known. And you'll never know them. But God knows them. And can I tell you, beloved, whatever you're going through as a Christian, to stand up for what's right, if there isn't anybody else on earth that knows it, the God of heaven knows it. And you stand strong. And don't you let this world suck you into the immeasurable putridity that it has to offer. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And we don't even know who they are. But I must get to the other side. It's a darker story. There were some in the church at Pergamos who were not holding fast to the faith. Some held the doctrine of Balaam, which this passage says he induced Balak to get the children of Israel to commit idolatry and practice sexual immorality. Now, if you took the time to go back and read Numbers 22 to 25, you're reminded of the story of Balaam. He was a prophet of the east, and Balak was king of Moab. They were scared to death of Israel because they were marching in by the thousands and thousands. They were going to take over. So he called Balaam. He knew he was a prophet. And he said, I'll pay you if you go curse these people. And Balaam answered him and said, I can only speak what God lets me speak, but I'll take your money. We're told in some passages in the Testament, New Testament, he was greedy for gain. And sometimes, folks, greedy for gain overcomes moral convictions. Are you listening, United States citizens? May I say that again? Balaam, prophet of God, succumbed to bribery because he loved the gain, even though he knew it was wrong. And there were clearly some folks in the church at Pergamos that were in the same camp. Do you remember who tried to stop Balaam from cursing Israel? Surely you remember the story. Who was it? A donkey! And people say, that's a stupid fairy tale. No, it isn't. That's really happened. It said, God made the donkey speak. And the donkey says, why are you hitting me? I've been serving you all my life and doing good stuff. What are you doing hitting me? And then he saw the angel with what in his hand, everybody? A sword ready to kill him. You see what it says at the beginning of Pergamos in the picture of Christ? What did he have? The sharp, two-edged sword. That was no mistake. That was the image God chose for Pergamum. The sharp, two-edged sword. Everybody knows who that is, right? I mean, what that is, figuratively. Clearly, that's the word of God. Hebrews 4 says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And Ephesians 6 says it's the sword of the Spirit. Hang in there. Some held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. That's a whole discussion that nobody knows anything about. But we think it may be kin to Balaam and his practice, because this is the only passage in Scripture that gives us some kind of indication. I think the Nicolaitans were also involving people in idolatrous worship and sexual immorality in some fashion. But there were people in the church doing this. My suspicion class is they didn't just blatantly say, well, go out and fornicate with everybody. No, they made it somehow socially acceptable. How about going to the temple of Zeus and going to a prostitute and then say to the people of the city, well, I participated in your ceremonies, so they won't be hard on you. What do you think? All right, let's read four passages of Scripture from the New Testament that give us the same warnings as he gave Pergamos. Not in exactly the same words. Jude 3 and 4, Kelly.
Although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ.
Are you listening? Second passage. Where is it from?
This is Acts 20, verses 28 to 32. Acts 20.
Read it fast, if you would.
Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified.
May I pause here? Do you know who he was saying that to? The elders of the church at Ephesus. Some of them were saying perverted things. May I say to you that there are some elders in some of our churches around this country who are saying all kinds of things God didn't approve. Acceptance of things in worship and in practice that God directly disapproves. So what will we do, brothers and sisters? If we're like Pergamos, we'll stand up for the faith. Third passage.
Prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep.
You know the favorite line in our time? It doesn't matter what you believe, long as you sincerely believe it. Our Lord doesn't care about all that stuff. It's a lie of Satan. He does care. His way is right. Last passage.
This is 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. It says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world.
So, to conclude, the homosexual movement in the United States started with a small movement to try to gain acceptance of at least that they wouldn't be beaten up. Then it came to be placed on a par with racial discrimination, and the claim was made that you were born that way and you have to do it. It became widely accepted. States removed laws against its practice and passed non-discrimination laws. Title IX was expanded. Title IX, the non-discrimination law that's now overseen by the Office of Civil Rights, which manages all profit and not-for-profit organizations and tells us things we have to do not to discriminate. You're allowed to apply for exemption in some cases yet. But may I tell you that our school applied for exemption 12 years ago and never got it. until the first month of this new administration came into office. Within a month of our new administration, we had our letter of exemption after it sat there for 10 years in the Office of Civil Rights. And then our Supreme Court on June 26, 2015, in Obergefell versus Hodges, said there was a fundamental right guaranteed in the United States Constitution that same-sex couples, according to the Due Process Clause and the Equal Protection Clause of the 14th Amendment, it is now the law of the country that they can be officially married. One comment in the argument before the Supreme Court was this: will colleges and universities with rules against homosexuality be subjected to the same scrutiny as they were when they had rules against black-white dating and marriage? And the answer by the lawyer for the Obama administration was, yes, that will be scrutinized. State interference is coming. Will we hold our faith? Thank you for your good attention.